Since it's true, it has certain implications. And one of the implications, one of the logical implications from these two doctrinal facts that are true, is that we ought to be able to eat meats offered to idols. I mean, the idol's nothing, so who cares what's been done with the meat? Meat is meat. God made it. He made all good things for us to enjoy. So what's the matter with eating meat offered to idols? That's the logical implication of those truths. Nobody could deny it. That's true knowledge. But as clear as it is to some, it has hindrances to overcome in the lives of others. Things like upbringing, environment, experiences, fear, prejudice. So as important as knowledge is, there is something more important, even more important. And Paul gets into that in verse 7. Let's call it the exaltation of love. We've seen the limitations of knowledge and the implications of knowledge. Now look at the exaltation of love. Love is superior to knowledge for three reasons. And here they are. Reason number one in verses 7 and 8. However, not all men have this knowledge. But some, being accustomed to the idol until now, eat food as if it were sacrificed to an idol. And their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Now these Christians know full well with their minds that there's only one true God and that idols have no true existence. They know that. But they have a problem. Their problem is they grew up in paganism. They spent most of their lives thinking of those idols as being real gods whom they honored at their dinners and banquets. And those habits of former years still have their effect on their minds. They try to eliminate it, but the grains are there in their brain cells. They can't shake the feeling that eating meat offered to idols somehow gives credence to those idols. Unreal as they knew they were with their minds. They just couldn't shake it. Whatever they do, they still feel guilty when they eat meat offered to idols. Their consciences are weak in that area, in other words. They have the knowledge, and yet they don't have it. At least not with their whole being. They know it with their heads, but they don't know it with their whole being. They just can't do it with clear conscience. So what are we going to do with them? There are people like that today. There are certain things that most Christians think are fine. Doesn't hurt anybody. Something God gave us to enjoy. And there are others who can't do that because their consciences are weak for some reason. What are we going to do with them? Well, maybe we'll laugh at them, you know, ridicule them, scold them. When are you dummies ever going to get it through your heads that there's nothing wrong with doing that? Is that the way we ought to treat them? You mean to think that's wrong for Christians to do? You really? I mean, you think that? Is that the way God wants us to treat them? Well, that doesn't build them up. It doesn't edify them. That just makes them feel stupid. And adds additional guilt. That's why Paul goes on to say, verse 8, but food will not commend us to God. To commend there means to improve our relationship. It doesn't matter what we eat. That doesn't improve our relationship with the Lord. We're neither the worse if we don't eat, nor are we the better if we do eat. Eating or not eating any particular kind of food doesn't bring us any closer to God. We can get along without it, so why not give it up for the sake of the brother or sister who's weak in that area? And just eat something else. So what's the big deal? There are other things you can eat. You see the point, folks? When we truly love one another, truly love, then we see the spiritual welfare of other people as more important than catering to the whims of our own taste buds or our own desires, what we want to do. The question is, the basic issue is, do we really love one another? Love considers the consciences of others. Second, love keeps us from harming others, verses 9 to 11. Let me read them. But take care lest this liberty of yours, the word liberty is literally the word that means rights or authority, this right of yours somehow becomes a stumbling block to the weak. For if someone sees you who have knowledge dining in an idol's temple, Paul was most concerned about eating in the temple precincts. That bothered him more than anything. Won't his conscience, if he's weak, be strengthened to eat things sacrificed to idols? See that word strengthened? It's actually the word that means edified. I think Paul's using it with his tongue in his cheek, frankly. These strong Christians thought they were building up the weak Christians by encouraging them to go ahead and do what their conscience was forbidding. But what was intended to strengthen him becomes like a stone in the road that trips him up. He's strengthened to eat things sacrificed to idols, but it causes him to stumble. For through your knowledge, verse 11, he who is weak is ruined, the brother for whom Christ died. See, what happens is the weak Christian sees the strong Christian doing it, and he hears all that ridicule because he isn't putting his knowledge of sound doctrine into practice. So he is emboldened or strengthened or edified, as you have it, with tongue in cheek, to go ahead and eat. Only his conscience is smitten when he does it. You know, the same thing's happening over and over in our day among Christians. Here's a weak Christian. He tries to do with what others are doing, others who have clear consciences in those areas. He wants to please them. He doesn't want to be an oddball. He sees them doing it, and so he says, well, I guess if they can do it, it's okay. And even though I feel like it's sin for me. So he does it. But he feels guilty. He just can't get over it. And he keeps doing it. And the more he does it, the more guilty he feels. And the farther and farther he gets away from the Lord, until finally he says, well, man, I've really blown it. My Christian life is a mess. I might as well just go live like I please and gratify every desire of my flesh. And that's what he does. And he ends up on the spiritual scrap heap. A basket case, spiritually speaking. A disaster. Maybe even a candidate for early retirement to heaven, which the Bible calls sin unto death. When a believer's life is such a poor testimony, God just takes him on home, which is better for everybody involved. That could be the meaning of perish or ruin in verse 11. For through your knowledge, he who is weak is ruined, a brother for whom Christ died. Here we've exercised our perfect God-given right. Oh, we love to stand up for our rights. Hey, wait a minute now. You know, I've got a right to do that. Sure, you've got that right. Until it causes another believer to stumble and fall into sin, and he ends up on the scrap heap, then it isn't your right any longer. Because that's not love. Love keeps us from harming others. Let me give you a modern illustration in the area of music. All right, I don't want to just pick on any particular people, but there are lots of illustrations we can use. But let me just use this one for the sake of clarity. Here's a person who's saved out of the drug culture, of which hard rock and rock festivals were an integral part. To him, rock music and doing drugs are practically synonymous. He just can't separate them in his mind. He tries. He knows that they don't need to necessarily go together. But long years of habit keep him from really knowing that with his whole being. He knows it with his head, but he doesn't really know it. His conscience is weak. Some of his Christian friends listen to rock, and they keep telling him, oh, it's okay, it doesn't hurt you. He doesn't want to be an oddball. So he violates his conscience, and he starts getting involved in it. And one thing leads to another, as it often does, and he ends up in the drug culture again. Totally useless to the Lord, a spiritual basket case. We don't do that, God says, if we really love one another. True Christ-like love is more considerate. It keeps us from harming others. It gives us the willingness to give up even what we have a right to do for the welfare of other people. The third thing that makes love superior to knowledge is in verses 12 and 13. Love causes us to please Christ. You see verse 12? Thus, by sinning against the brethren and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. If we act without love and cause a weak Christian to sin, we ourselves are guilty of that sin against Christ. And if we really love Christ and want to please Him, we're not going to take that chance. We're going to let love prevail. If Christ loved that person enough to die for him, don't miss that in verse 11 again. Remember that brother for whose sake Christ died? If the Lord Jesus loved him enough to come down from heaven and die for his sins, we ought to love him enough to be able to give up some silly little thing that we have a right to do in order to keep him from stumbling into sin. That would please our Lord. And that's what Paul did. He was willing to do that. Verse 13, therefore, if food causes my brother to stumble, I will never eat meat again that I might not cause my brother to stumble. Didn't mean that much to him. Sure, everybody likes a good steak. filet mignon, pork tenderloin. Man, just think about it. Lots of people. That's good. But Paul says, hey, my life doesn't depend on that. I can do without it. And if it's going to cause my brother to stumble, then I'm going to do it for his good. Do we love other Christians enough to put their spiritual welfare before our own rights? You see, that's the question, folks. Do we really love? Would we be willing to give up something we enjoy so as not to trip another Christian and cause him to fall into sin? How much do we really love? Now, I have to issue a word of warning here. This chapter does not give Christians with weak consciences permission to criticize others for their liberty or to try to force their own standards on them. That's not love either. That's legalism. Legalists always demand that others submit to their rules. What Paul is teaching is our voluntary, loving consideration of genuinely weak Christians who might be tempted to do something which for them would be sin. That's the issue. And the decision to give up our rights for the good of others lies with us, nobody else. I can't tell you what you need to give up. That's between you and the Lord. Paul just wants us to know this morning. He just wants us to know that being willing to give up things for the good of others is the loving thing to do. And after all, that's how the world's supposed to know that we're Christians. Remember? That we love one another. Knowledge? Great. But by itself, it has a tendency to puff up. Whereas love edifies. And that's what we want. We want to grow stronger in our Lord together. Let's love one another. Let's love one another. Now, maybe you came into this service this morning totally out of it spiritually. You don't even know what we're talking about, and furthermore, you don't seem to care. I have to warn you that there is an eternity. There is a place, there are places called heaven and hell, and we're going to spend eternity in one or the other. And the Bible teaches that that doesn't depend on how many good deeds we do, as most people outside of churches will tell you, and inside some churches will tell you. It depends on what Christ did for you and whether or not you've trusted Him and accepted Him as your Savior. That's the issue. He loves you. Don't look at us. We're very poor examples of loving one another. We really make a lot of mistakes. But look at the Lord Jesus. He really loves you. He loved you so much He gave up heaven's glory and lived a life on this earth, criticized, ridiculed by men, ultimately nailed to a cross, where He died in our place, and where the Father laid on Him all the wrath that all of our sins deserve eternally. He did that because He loves you. And He wants you to respond to that love and acknowledge your sin and trust Him as your Savior. Will you do that? Let's bow together prayerfully before the Lord. With our heads bowed in reverence, may I ask if you know Jesus Christ as your Savior? Maybe you're religious, maybe you're non-religious, but that doesn't really matter. What matters is that you've acknowledged your sin and believe that Jesus died in your place and put your trust in Him and committed your life to Him to save you. Not to a church, you're not trusting some religious organization or some good deeds, but Jesus Christ and His death for you. Are you? If you're trusting anything else, or if you just haven't even thought about the issue, I'd encourage you this morning to pray right now. Talk to God and express your faith in Him. Say something like this in your mind, in your soul. You don't need to pray out loud. God, I'm a sinner. I admit it. I believe Christ died for my sins. My sins. I'm trusting You, Lord Jesus. Come into my heart and save me from sin. He promises He'll do that if you will trust Him. Christian, have you been pretty much living like you please, not too concerned about what effect it has on other believers who may be weak? Would you express your willingness to God today to do anything that would strengthen, edify, build up other believers in the work of Jesus Christ? even if it means sacrificing something you enjoy. You're willing. God may not ask you to give it up, but then again, He may. He just wants to know that we're willing, that we love one another. Father, we long to be a congregation of Spirit-filled believers for whom Jesus Christ and living for Him is life itself, where the world looks on and gasps at the love that we have for one another. God grant it. May it be so, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.